Let's just jump right into Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, we're going to be starting in verse 1. I don't know about you, but don't you just hate being misunderstood? You do something or you say something from a certain perspective, and another person sees it or hears it from a different perspective, and they take offense, even though offense was never intended or even considered in your mind, you know? I always tell people, look, if there's a good way to take what I say and a bad way, I always mean the good way. Yeah. If you take it the wrong way, well, that's not what was intended. That doesn't always help. It's frustrating to have your good intentions or your best efforts questioned or misconstrued or misunderstood. Of course, many times we're the ones doing the misunderstanding. So it's not just a problem of other people, all right? It's a human problem. Now, it doesn't help to mention that many great people were also misunderstood. Winston Churchill was despised by his political rivals, and he was misunderstood by most of his own country. But it seems that he was the only one up to the political challenge of standing up against Hitler and the Nazi invasion of Europe. Sir Isaac Newton was misunderstood. Galileo was misunderstood by their peers in the scientific community. Martin Luther was misunderstood by the religious community. And it goes without saying that even Jesus himself was misunderstood. He was misunderstood by just about everyone in Israel. Sometimes even his own disciples didn't know what he was doing or what he was saying. And some people have said to be great is to be misunderstood. And as we come to chapter 21, we will see that this is also the case for the Apostle Paul, because we'll see here in our text today that Paul is going to be misunderstood by both his friends and his enemies alike. Let's jump right in. We're going to try to do the whole chapter today because it's mostly just narrative. So let's kick it around for a little bit. 21 verse 1, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail," that the them being the elders of Ephesians, the city of the church in Ephesus, "running a straight course, we came to Cos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children until we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemy, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesy, and we stayed many days. And a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" So here in chapter 21, just to get the backdrop, we need to understand that the missionary journeys of Paul are ended. They have been completed. Paul is now on his way to Jerusalem, as it turns out, for the last time. Of course, Paul didn't know that. Paul will arrive in Jerusalem in chapter 21. He does eventually get there. After he arrives, he's there for a little while. Then he is arrested. And as far as we know, Paul will never enjoy complete freedom of movement or self-determination as a Roman citizen ever again. He will be in some form of bondage for the rest of his life. But this is not to say that Paul's usefulness for the kingdom of God is over. In fact, Paul will still play a great part in advancing God's kingdom by continuing to evangelize the lost where he's at, and by building up the saints in all the churches through his letters, his epistles that he writes and sends to the different churches. But Paul is going to be doing this from a position of captivity. And so the remainder of the book of Acts records what you have to look at as being the beginning of the final chapters of the long and influential life of the Apostle Paul. So what we see in verse 21 is that Paul, he says, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them," and that's sort of a smooth way of saying it. It's an easy way of saying it. It's a comfortable way of saying it. Because in the original language, what it really means is that Paul had to tear himself away from these Ephesian elders. Because he had poured his life and his love into these leaders for some 3 years, and they loved him deeply in return. So there's a tragic, a sad parting here, but it's a necessary one. As painful as this parting was, it was still necessary because Paul was bound for Jerusalem. And I don't mean he just was going there. He has already said twice that he was bound in the Spirit. He had determined in the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. We saw that in chapter 19 and verse 20. In chapter 20 he said he was bound in his Spirit to go there. So there was no stopping. There was no hanging back. So he and his team, they boarded a ship. They sailed from Miletus to the city of Kos, then down to Rhodes, and then to Patara. This was a three-day journey. And, of course, if you've ever been on a city bus, you know, it stops here, it stops there, it stops. Well, you know. Yeah, eventually you'll get to where you're going, but it takes a while. So Paul was like, okay, I'm done with that. I'm going to get off of this slow boat to China, and I'm going to hop on a freighter that's going straight to where I need to go. And that's what they do. They drop that ship. They find another ship that's going to the city of Tyre. Of course, Luke calls it Phoenicia. Today we know it as Lebanon. And so they head straight for Tyre, which is a 400-mile trip. When they arrive there, they actually find that there are some Christians in that city. And they stayed with them for 7 days. They stayed a whole week. It's nice to be able to find people you never met before and say, "Hey, can we stay at your place for a week maybe? You know, all 20 of us?" I know you weren't, you might not have been expecting it, but here we are. And it's like missionaries. They just show up, move in, and then they're gone. Believe me, I've done it. Most of my young life, we'd travel in, show up in a caravan, and just bust out all six kids and mom and dad, and then hang out for a little while, and then pick up and leave, like a tornado coming through. Now, we're not told how the church in Tyre was started. Luke doesn't record that in the book of Acts. So obviously, there was a lot more going on in the church, the body of Christ, in this part of the world, that we don't know about. Maybe these were some believers who came to know Christ from the testimony of people who had to escape Jerusalem because of the persecution. Persecution that Paul headed up when he was still Saul. It's hard to say. But as Paul makes this journey, we'll see there are different spots where he has to come to grips with his violent past. So we don't know how the church was started, but apparently there were some disciples in that church who had the gift of prophecy. And they prophesied to Paul of all the dangers that awaited him in Jerusalem. And this wasn't just a casual mention. They just didn't pull Paul aside and say, "Look, you might not want to go to Jerusalem. You know, things could get bad." The verb tense in the original language indicates that they kept on saying to him, "What are you doing? You don't need to go to Jerusalem. Bad things are going to happen. What are you doing? You don't. What are you thinking? I'm telling you, this is from the Holy Spirit." And it wasn't that Paul didn't believe them, but he wasn't swayed by what they said. they kept on saying to him not to go to Jerusalem. Now, when it was time to go, these newfound brothers and sisters in Christ, they escorted Paul and his team to the outskirts of town. And there they said their goodbyes. And it's touching to see how much these believers had come to love Paul, even though they'd only known him for a week. But that's the love of Christ. When you meet a Christian and you just spend the briefest time with them, well, there's a connection there. Because we all serve the same God. We all have the same Lord. We all possess the same Spirit, the same goals. So there's a commonality there. There is a fellowship that is not found in the world. Oh, now don't get me wrong. You can find fellowship in the world. People have groups and they get groups around the weirdest things. You know, they want to dress up like people in medieval times and you know, do whatever people in medieval times do. Beat each other in the head with sticks, I guess. But it's not the same with the church, because in the church, believers are bound together with an eternal love, a divine love, the love of Jesus Christ, not only for us, but between us. So they said their goodbyes. And when they left the city of Tyre, they sailed down to Ptolemy, and they spent one day there with believers. And then they sailed to Caesarea, which was the final destination of their voyage. It wasn't the final destination of their trip, but that's where they got off the boat. So they were FOB when they got to Caesarea. FOB means fresh off the boat. But there in Caesarea, they meet up with someone that we're familiar with. Old Philip. You remember Philip? Philip, as Luke says, was one of the seven. Seven what? The Magnificent Seven? What is he talking about here? No, if you remember back in the early days of the church, they were running into some problems where the widows weren't getting fed properly. And so the apostles got together and said, we need to find some deacons. Now we need to appoint some deacons. And they appointed seven of them. The primary one, the most important one, the one that we know quite well, was Stephen. But Philip was right behind him. Philip was an associate of Stephen. Now, herein lies the problem. Because what happened to Stephen? Stephen was executed. He was stoned. Like, in a bad way. Well, I guess either way is a bad way, but this is a way where you don't recover from. That's a trip you don't come back from. Stephen was stoned, and who was present at the execution of Stephen? Paul was there. As a matter of fact, he held the coats of the ones that threw the rocks. Now Paul is meeting up with Philip. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall in that room. How is that possible? Well, it's the grace of God. That's what makes it possible. Philip understood that Paul was not just saved, but he was radically saved. Is there a difference? How can you not be radically saved? Philip knew that Paul was a different man. And so instead of there being hard feelings, there was love, there was compassion, there was, I would say, some sort of excitement to see one another, to visit with one another. Because both of them understood in the grand scheme of things, what happened was the will of God. It happened because it had to happen. That doesn't, of course, relieve any guilt on the part of any individual. But Paul's guilt was taken away when he accepted Christ as his Savior. Just like our guilt is taken away. And so that had to have been an interesting meeting. Now, Philip had been in Caesarea for 20 years. You remember the story. He went to Samaria, had a big evangelistic outreach. Things were going great. Then all of a sudden he disappeared. The Holy Spirit carried him off, threw him down on the road to Gaza, out in the middle of the desert where there was nobody except one guy, the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip witnessed to him, led him to the Lord, baptized him, and as soon as he was baptized, the Spirit took him again. Talk about jet lag, huh? That guy was all over the place. But after that, he went to Caesarea, and it seems that Caesarea was his headquarters for ministry, and it was a ministry of evangelism, because that's what he is called. He's called Philip the Evangelist. And so Philip was there leading people to the Lord, started a family, had four daughters, and All four of his daughters turned out to be prophets. But interestingly enough, when Paul was there, not one of his daughters said anything to him about what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. No, a different prophet. God used a different prophet, the prophet by the name of Agabus. And of course, we've seen Agabus before. There's a brief mention of him early in the book of Acts, where he stands up in the middle of the church and says, "Hey, you guys better get ready because there's a famine coming." and I believe that Paul was familiar with Agabus. So as Paul was resting in Caesarea, Agabus showed up. And Agabus came with yet another warning from the Lord as to what was awaiting him in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Agabus was a little bit different. He didn't just tell Paul. In the spirit of the Old Testament prophets, Agabus acted out his message to Paul in a very dramatic way, as we read. And it was this demonstration of prophecy that really seemed to have gotten the attention of all of Paul's co-workers, all of Paul's friends. They had been with him all this time. They've heard all this stuff before, but now they actually see it with their own eyes, and they begin to think, "What in the world is Paul doing? We gotta stop him. We gotta put the brakes on this situation." All of Paul's companions begin to tell him. Both the missionary team and the believers in Caesarea, they began to plead with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Even Luke joins in the chorus. You see that in verse 12. "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." Luke's about to say, "Look, there's certain things I don't want to have to write in this book." But Paul would not be swayed. In their minds, they're thinking, surely the representatives from the Gentile churches who are carrying that offering that you collected, Paul, surely they can go down to Jerusalem and deliver the love offering to the apostles and to the elders there. It isn't necessary for you to go personally in the face of such danger. But Paul was not to be deterred from going to Jerusalem because Paul believed that it was God's will for him to do so. Now that might seem strange because it's the Holy Spirit who's telling Paul what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, and yet Paul, in his mind, believes that it's God's will for him to go. I don't know about you, but it don't take me more than once or twice for someone to say, "Hey, don't do that." Okay. Here's the question that we need to wrestle with here, because we've got two important questions that we're going to look at today. The first one is simply this: was Paul correct in making this trip to Jerusalem or not? Was Paul completely off base? Was Paul just being pig-headed? Was Paul just being stubborn? Or was he actually following the Lord's will? Because when you look at it, you know, could go either way. I don't know about you. Now, again, it might not seem proper to question the actions of an apostle like Paul, but we have to remember that just because he was an apostle doesn't mean he wasn't human. And he was just as human as we are. Now, I'll grant you this, Paul's epistles are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then as such, they would be perfect. But that doesn't mean that everything that Paul did was perfect, or everything that Paul did was inspired. But here's the thing, whether Paul was right or Paul was wrong, what can we learn from his experience here? And that's what we want to look at today. Now, it is clear that Paul received many prophecies concerning what awaited him in Jerusalem. In fact, he even mentioned this back in chapter 20 when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, verse 22, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So Paul says, "I know that chains and tribulations await me, I just don't know the specifics." But understand what he's saying. Everywhere he's gone, people have been telling him this. So that's like, you know, everywhere you go, somebody tells you the same thing over and over again. That's aggravating in itself. But to know it's something as bad as this, at face value, all of these messages sound like warnings to Paul to stay out of Jerusalem. But are they really warnings for him to stay away? When we look back at all these prophetic messages, at no time does the Holy Spirit forbid Paul to go to Jerusalem or even try to prohibit him from going to Jerusalem. He just tells Paul what's in store for him when he gets there, which would be enough for me, of course, but I'm not the Apostle Paul. But in light of this, it is clear that these warnings from the Spirit were actually intended to prepare Paul for what was coming, not to stop him from following the Lord's will. These prophetic utterances should be taken as warnings to get ready, not necessarily as prohibitions to stay away. You say, well, what about that in verse 4 where it says, says the disciples in Tyre, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Well, we're not actually given the Holy Spirit's prophecy here. What we're given is a human interpretation of the Holy Spirit's prophecy. In every other city, the Holy Spirit just told Paul what was going to happen. But here in Tyre, we would have to assume that the Holy Spirit said the same thing, and these Christians, these believers, took that prophecy and put their own interpretation to it, which is something that we all do. We all have a bad habit of putting our own human interpretation into the things we see in God's Word, which is a problem. I think one of the worst kinds of Bible studies that can be conducted is to just stand up and read a verse and then ask, what do you think that means? What do you think that means? Because when it comes right down to it, it doesn't matter what I think it means. What only matters is, what does it actually mean? You know, when you guys come here, you don't come here to hear my opinions. And I understand that. And I try not to, if I give you my opinion, I try to let you know that, hey, this is my opinion. Yeah, take it or leave it. Which is what I do with everybody else's opinions. Usually leave it. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's information. But that doesn't sway how we see God's Word, because my opinion of God's Word doesn't matter. The accuracy of God's Word is what matters. The interpretation, the factual interpretation. But oftentimes we like to take the truth and apply it in a certain way. And I believe that's what's going on there in the city of Tyre. They were putting a human interpretation of the Holy Spirit's warnings of the dangers that awaited Paul. The believers in Tyre, they knew the prophecy was from the Holy Spirit. That was not the problem. The logical response to that prophecy would be, hey, just stay, you know, if you want to avoid the trouble, what do? Just stay away from Jerusalem. You see, that was not Paul's goal in life. Paul's goal in life was not to avoid trouble. Paul's goal in life was to teach the Bible, to preach the Word, to share the Gospel, to see it spread. And Paul had an especially heavy burden in his heart for his own people. And where were those people at? Well, there were a lot of them in Jerusalem. And Paul's like, I don't care what's going to happen to me. I'm going there to teach the Word, to share the Gospel. Paul was going because he believed that's where the Spirit wanted him to go. And I've already stated, he was bound in the Spirit to go there, knowing full well what would happen to him. Again, when we look at verse 11, and we see the prophecy of Agabus. Understand that Agabus' prophecy, it was true, it was accurate, and it was genuinely from the Holy Spirit. But to this true word, all of Paul's companions added a human application. They were pleading with him not to go, because in their mind, that was clearly the prudent action. But was it really? Clearly, Paul's co-workers, his brothers in ministry, they misunderstood that his primary mission was to see God's will fully accomplished in his own life. Now, as I said, it is easy to do, and it is a constant source of trouble when we are quick to add or include our interpretation or our application to what is thought to be a word from God, often mistaking our opinions as being from God too. If God says this is going to happen, well, this is what I think you should do. And I believe God is saying that. Really? what did God actually say? Well, God just said the chains will be the job. God never said not to go. As a matter of fact, way back in chapter 19, Paul had determined in the Spirit that that's where he was going to go. So across the board, we as believers, we find it way too easy to judge the will of God for someone else's life. This is what I think God is telling you. And yet we're very hesitant, reticent, as they say. I don't use that word very often. Very reticent to accept the will of God for our own lives. You know, we read the word and say, oh man, that hurts. But I have a special dispensation from God not to have to follow this, right? Because me and God are on terms like this. And this doesn't, it applies to everyone else. But no, I have extenuating circumstances in my life where this doesn't apply. That never happens. That's never accurate. That's always a cop-out, so to speak. Shirking our responsibilities, ignoring God's will. See, we must always be careful to separate our opinion of God's guidance from God's actual guidance. You know, if God's telling us to do something, if God is telling you to do something, your best bet is just to do what God tells you to do. And if someone comes along and say, well, I think this is what this means, I appreciate that, but it's not God's will for your life, it's God's will for my life, and I've got to determine what God would have me to do. Paul's insistence on going to Jerusalem was mind-blowing for his companions. Now, some commentators see Paul's unwillingness to be persuaded as an act of stubborn rebellion on his part against the clear guidance of the Holy Spirit. And there are some out there. But to me, this position shows a similar misunderstanding of Paul's intentions and Paul's desire to do everything that God had called him to do. Yes, I agree. Paul was had a strong personality. I would even go so far as to say that Paul had an obstinate personality. Paul was a very determined individual. But these are not necessarily bad qualities. We use them in a bad way, in a negative connotation. Oh, that person's just being obstinate. Well, if you're being obstinate for a very good reason, well, then that's a good thing. And that's exactly the kind of personality that God had given to the Apostle Paul, because that's exactly the kind of personality it took to do what Paul did. That was the personality that was required to do everything that he had been called by God to do, everything that he had been chosen by God to do. Because Paul was stubborn, because he was obstinate, Paul persisted in a very difficult ministry for years. Not weeks, not months. For years and years and years. In spite of the constant opposition. In spite of the constant persecution. Even physical abuse. My goodness, if we get punched in the face for the gospel, well, we're done. I mean, it's time to take a vacation. You know. And it might have just been a flying elbow that was accidental. But hey, I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. I got to go find someplace else to serve. My goodness, they dragged him out of the city and stoned him. He got up and went back in the same city. Paul, I mean, how much clue do you need? They don't want you. And Paul's like, well, they need me. They need the gospel. That takes a little bit of obstinance, you know, a little bit of stubbornness. Paul had a deep love for all people, for the lost, but especially for his own people, the Jews. Paul also had a strong strategy for world missions, and going to Jerusalem happened to be part of that. So he was not to be dissuaded. Paul's insistence on going to Jerusalem, despite the dangers predicted by the Holy Spirit, this was not rebellion. It was simply an obedient response to the command of the Holy Spirit in his heart. And we get that from chapter 19, verse 21. But we need to understand that Paul wasn't choosing to suffer. Nobody in their right mind, not even a Christian, would choose to suffer. Choosing to suffer and choosing to do God's will, that's two completely different things. Of course, we need to understand that sometimes when you choose to do God's will, suffering comes with it. But Paul's not a sadist here. He's not just saying, well, I'm just going to go take a beating. That was not his concern. The trials, the tribulations, the bondage, that was not what he was worried about. What he was worried about is failing to do God's will. And so choosing to follow God's will is always the right thing to do, whether it results in suffering or not. Eventually, Paul's companions came to understand that God's will would be done. We see that in verse 14. The will of the Lord be done. It wasn't that they gave up, although they probably should have, knowing that they weren't going to change his mind. But what happened is they came to the position of faith, knowing that even if Paul was wrong, or if he was right, God was still going to use the situation for the furtherance of the gospel. God was still going to use the situation to glorify his name. And so, they didn't give up on Paul. They just recognized that God's will be done. We're going to leave it in God's hands. Paul, you know what God wants you to do. We're just here with you. So, they decided they would just go along. Look at verse 15. And after those days, they packed, and went up to Jerusalem. Again, anytime you go to Jerusalem, you have to go up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. That's a story that covers 16 years and 12,000 miles. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So, Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem. And when he meets with the apostles and the elders there, he gives them a full and an accurate account of all that the Lord had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I'm sure that was a long meeting. But while the elders were obviously and genuinely pleased to hear this report, it seems that there were some legalistic brethren who had been working behind the scenes to muddy the water concerning Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And we know this because no sooner had Paul finished his report than the elders mention a rumor that has been circulating about the Apostle Paul among the Christian Jews, the Christians in the church in Jerusalem. See, they had been told that Paul had essentially become anti-Jewish, teaching Jewish believers that it was wrong for them to continue in Jewish laws and customs. Of course, this was a slanderous, false rumor against Paul because he never taught anything like that at all. What did Paul teach? Well, it's clear from Galatians chapter 4 that Paul regularly warned Gentiles against getting caught up in the old Jewish religion. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. And in the area of Galatia, some of the churches there were being swayed by some of these legalistic Jews. Look, if you Gentiles want to be good Christians, I mean, yeah, you're Christian. But if you want to be a good Christian, then you should follow the Mosaic Law. You should observe Jewish practices. Paul was like, yeah, I don't think so. And we see that in verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, Paul wasn't saying that Gentiles following the Jewish traditions was unfortunate. No, he said it's bondage. You're putting yourself under bondage. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Paul was having none of that. He knew that Judaism would add nothing but confusion and bondage to the faith of these Gentile believers. But here's the thing. Paul never told Jewish believers that it was wrong for them to practice their customs. As long as they didn't trust in the ceremony, as long as they didn't make their customs a test for Christian fellowship. Oh, you Gentiles, yeah, you're believers, but we can't hang with you because you don't follow the same diet that we follow. Or you don't observe the same holy days that we observe. So you guys can sit on the other side of the church and we'll sit on this side of the church. Paul says that can't happen. And you can look in Romans chapter 14 and 15, and Paul goes through a lengthy diatribe about why this does not work and why it should not work. Yes, there was freedom for the Jews to observe special days and special diets. But believers were not to judge nor condemn one another because of those special days or those special diets. We look again in Romans chapter 14, and I'll just read a couple of verses here. Verses 4 through 6. Who are you to judge another's servant? That's a good question. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat. And he gives God thanks. The long and the short of it is, look, Paul says, do what you want. But don't separate over it. Because whether you do it or you don't do it, you're doing it unto the Lord. If you're doing it with the right heart. And so that's a whole other sermon right there. But here's the thing. The same grace that gave the Gentiles freedom to abstain from Jewish rituals and ceremonies was also the same grace that gave Jews the freedom to observe them. It's the grace of God. God simply expected the Jews to the Christians to receive one another and not allow the observance or the non-observance to create problems in the church or divisions in the church. Knock yourselves out, but don't hold each other responsible for things that are nonsense, that are not critical. You know, there are a lot of things in the Christian life that are important to me that wouldn't necessarily be important to someone else. We call those convictions. I have a conviction about certain things. Other people might not have that conviction. Well, if I can't show them from the Bible why I have that conviction, well then, I got to let them go. I let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit in their life. And I don't want to be try to be the Holy Spirit. Hey, I'm not your conscience, okay? Don't get me wrong. There are times as an experienced believer or as a pastor even where you have to pull people aside and say, look, this is what the Bible says. If the Bible says it, hey, and, you know, you just got to deal with it. You know, it's tough. Of course, that's not my opinion. If it comes from the Bible, don't get mad at me. I'm just reading from script here. Okay, the same script we all have. I'm just kind of cluing you into the spots that you might have missed. But I don't have the right to tell somebody over and over again, no, you can't do that. No, you can't, because that's my conviction. My convictions are my convictions. And I can't judge another person because they don't hold the same convictions. If it's important, then the Holy Spirit will speak to them through His Word. And if I have the evidence in the Word, I'll be happy to share it. But and there are small minor things. And again, you've heard me state, when I was growing up, we went to churches that were at times extremely legalistic. Women couldn't wear pants. Yeah, you know, couldn't wear patent leather shoes. What? I heard that. Like, why? I mean, I don't wear them because I don't want to have to polish the darn things. But I don't know why that would be a problem. There were just all kind of weird things that. And they were convicted. And if you didn't do that, well, we won't deal with you. We won't fellowship with you because of such and such. One of the most recent ones was we had, how can I say this politely? We were members or part of a certain denomination, and our church began to sing praise songs. And other churches in that denomination separated from us because we didn't sing from the hymn book. Okay, well, if that's all it took, well, he didn't really love us anyway. It was no big, skin off our nose, but it was just a shame. It was silly. Paul could not have had a problem with Jewish Christians who wanted to continue to observe old customs and laws because Paul did it himself. At times, he did it himself. We saw already when Paul left the city of Corinth, he took and fulfilled a vow of consecration in chapter 18. And so Paul seemed to be fine with this as long as they didn't believe that it made them more right before God. And this was true even in Old Testament times. Customs and ceremonies, guess what? It didn't bring salvation. Even in the Old Testament, it didn't bring salvation. These customs, these ceremonies, these rituals, they were just an expression of obedience from those who were already trusting in God. You know, we have it in our minds backwards. You got to keep the Ten Commandments and then you'll be accepted by God. No, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it was intended to be. No, you are accepted by God, and then because you're accepted by God, you do what God wants you to do. Too many times people put the cart before the horse, and so they get it wrong. They're trusting in their actions instead of in true faith. Even in the Old Testament, any Jew who followed the law and the customs in a mechanical way, guess what? They were none the better for it. They were just as bad off before they started. So it seems incredible that Paul's enemies within the church would accuse him of such things for all the evidence that was against them. You remember Paul had Timothy circumcised before he took him on the missionary trip. Because Paul knew that they would be dealing with Jews and that would be important to them. And so Paul had that done. I feel sorry for Timothy, but hey. Paul had taken that Jewish vow himself when he left Corinth. Paul was always careful never to offend the Jews in any way by deliberately violating their customs or laws. But here's the thing. Rumors are not generally based on facts. They are almost always, they thrive on half-truths, on prejudices, and, of course, on bald-faced lies. So, it's been said that a rumor doesn't have a leg to stand on, but it still travels mighty fast. And that was the case here. Everybody had heard these stories. And so Paul's enemies, they misconstrued his teachings on grace, but that caused many in the church to misunderstand his message. They just didn't understand it at all. So how did the elders choose to address this? Well, I don't believe that James or the other elders believed this ugly rumor about Paul, but they did seem to think that there were a whole lot of believers in their church that did. Their solution was to let actions speak louder than words. And we can get into a debate on whether their perspective was accurate. You know, in my mind, they should just get up and tell people, hey, cut it out, it's wrong. But I wasn't there. And that doesn't always work either. So in their minds, in order to get out in front of this false rumor, they suggested that Paul should publicly demonstrate his reverence for Jewish customs simply by sponsoring four guys under a self-imposed Nazirite vow. Look, these guys, they want to take this vow. It's voluntary. Maybe you could just sponsor them. They can't afford to pay for the sacrifice. If you'll do it, you spend the time with them. You go to the temple with them. Everybody will see you. It should solve the problem. Paul was going to identify himself with these men simply by paying for their sacrifices and being with them in the temple during their time of purification. And it appears that Paul agreed to do this without any hesitation, without any reservation. Sure, I could do that. Now, this brings us to yet another theological dilemma in the life of Paul. Well, I don't think it was a dilemma for Paul. It seems to be a dilemma for theologians down through the years. Was Paul wrong in sponsoring these men in their vow? Was Paul compromising, as some people believe? Was he compromising everything he had taught about grace, about the efficiency of the atoning work of Jesus Christ? Again, some commentators say that this was the low point in Paul's Christian walk. That he was not just playing the hypocrite as Peter did back in Antioch. They believe that Paul was actually compromising the gospel by agreeing to participate with others in the sacrifice of an animal that was meant to be atonement for sin. And they say that Paul here turned his back on the only sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But is that really the case? Having read Paul's epistles, having seen him preach in the book of Acts, having seen him fight battles for the inclusion of Jewish believers, I just cannot ascribe to that position. Yeah, there are some things that point to it, but there are plenty of other things that point against it. See, Paul wanted the church that was filled with Jewish believers, he wanted them and expected them to accept Gentile believers, and he insisted that the Gentiles were just as true Christians without observing Jewish ceremony, without observing their customs, their rituals. So why would he waver on that point here? We already get it from the epistles that Paul wasn't impressed with the apostles in Jerusalem. He wasn't wowed by them. And he didn't have a desire to impress them either. Now, he wasn't angry with them, but he just recognized they were human beings just like he was. They all had their jobs. They all had their roles to play. You know, we have a tendency to idolize, you know, famous people, famous preachers. Ooh, I got to shake so-and-so's hand. Yeah, he shook his hand just like I shake anybody else's hand. You know, everybody puts their pants on one leg at a time just like, you know. Everybody's the same. Paul wasn't wowed by them. He wasn't impressed with them. But Paul did have a desire to see true unity within the church between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. That's one reason why he collected that love offering from the Gentile churches, so that they could express their love to their Jewish brethren in a tangible way. You know, it's one thing to say, yeah, I love you, but it's another thing to go out of your way to help somebody and to express that love. But Paul was willing to do whatever it took to foster that unity. And because of his desire for unity within the body of Christ, Paul could agree to sponsor these four men in their vow of consecration. First, Paul agreed to do this because there was never a hint that such things would be required of Gentiles as a test of righteousness. Nowhere did the elder say, look, you got to make sure all your Gentile brothers go through the same thing. If they would have done that, Paul was like, nah, I'm done. Cut it. We're leaving. Also, there was never the slightest suggestion that this had anything to do with these four men's personal salvation. No, they were already Christians. They were just going through this voluntarily as a vow of consecration. If it had been that way, Paul would have never cooperated with it, because that would have severely compromised his message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So no, this was not. This was simply a matter of personal conviction on the part of these four men. And they had the freedom to accept this vow or reject it. They weren't required to do that, and Paul wasn't required to do it. It's also important for us to understand that this offering, this animal sacrifice, was not in any way for the purpose of receiving atonement or forgiveness. Paul knew absolutely, and he believed that the only sacrifice for the atonement of sin was made by Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, that's why the sacrificial system went away. It was unnecessary. Of course, the Jews still clung to it. The unbelieving Jews still clung to it as long as they could. And then one day in AD 70, the Romans showed up, destroyed the temple. Well, there goes your sacrifices. You can't do that anymore. But not every sacrifice in the Jewish system was for atonement. Some of them were for thanksgiving. Some of them were for dedication, as this one was. But see, Paul knew that the Jewish ceremonies were useless for salvation, but at the same time, they were not destructive for the Christian life. They were only dangerous when the Jews depended upon them for salvation. Ultimately, the motive for Paul in sponsoring these Jewish Christians and helping them complete their vow, it is explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, where Paul says, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. And to those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Paul was always willing to conform to a certain degree in order to reach the lost, in order to present a proper testimony to the lost. Whether it was the Jews, he would do Jewish stuff. If it was to the Gentiles, well, he'd eat that ham sandwich, you know, and bacon and eggs for breakfast. Hey, when you're with the Gentiles, you do what the Gentiles do. Paul was flexible. He wasn't rigid in his outlook on life, unless it came down to the truth. And he would never compromise that. So, these people, they misunderstood his message. Because there's another misunderstanding that's going to take place, and that's with the Jews at the temple. And believe me, they misunderstood Paul all the way around. But they misunderstood his ministry. What was the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Well, it was to take the gospel to the whole world. What was the purpose of the nation of Israel? Originally, the purpose of the nation of Israel. It was to share God, the knowledge of God, with the entire world. And it's not, I don't think it's overstating it to say that the nation of Israel failed miserably in that task. But yet, the Apostle Paul was extremely successful. He was carrying the truth of God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus, to the entire world. But they misunderstood his ministry. They took offense to his ministry. And their misunderstanding was deliberate, we'd have to say. But we'll get into that next week. Let's stand. If you're going to serve God, if you're going to serve Jesus Christ, be prepared to be misunderstood. Okay? Of course, it is easier for the lost individual out there to follow or believe their perception of reality than it is to come face to face and have to submit to the reality of the truth. Yeah, that's the world that we live in. People believe what they want to believe, not what's necessarily true. And they believe what they want to believe because it's more convenient. Yeah, it's more convenient. You know, my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth. Well, it doesn't quite work that way because truth is truth whether you like it or not. But what is our defense to this self-destructive but well-established mindset in the world around us? Well, the only defense we have is a life that is well-lived for Jesus Christ. A life that is lived by the power and through the direction of the Holy Spirit is the best, if not the only way, to clarify your mission in life or your message or your ministry. When you share the gospel, your life needs to reflect the truth of the gospel. That way, when people hear it, they've already seen it in your life, and it clicks. Too many times, we have people out there witnessing or throwing the name of Jesus around, and yet their life looks nothing like they believe in Jesus. I call them, they are professing Christians, but practicing atheists. Yeah, they like to talk about it, but they don't like to do anything about it. Now, granted, if your life is perfect, if you're totally surrendered and you're walking in the Lord in exactly the way that He prescribed, guess what? People may still choose to believe the worst about you. They may rather accept the rumor than the reality. But guess what? They'll have to do that in the face of undeniable truth. That testimony of your life that declares certain things about the character and the nature of the Savior that you love and the Master that you serve. When your life reflects your testimony, they may still disagree, but against their own conscience, against what they know to be true. And so just like the Apostle Paul, we have to be stubborn in following the Lord. We have to follow hard after Jesus Christ and do the hard things, because it is hard. It's not difficult. I mean, it's not easy. Some of the hardest things you have to do as a Christian is just those everyday following Jesus Christ, getting into His Word, getting down in prayer, that stuff that never ends. We would, eventually, I like to be goal-oriented. I like to achieve the goal, be done with it, go on to the next thing. That's not the way it works in the Christian life. One day you do this, the next day you do the same thing. You just keep growing and following and pressing on. There's no end to it until the Lord says there's an end to it. Amen? And one of these days, He'll say that. But until that time, let's keep pressing on. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time together. Lord, we thank You for bringing us together today to hear Your Word. Lord, and I pray that even though there's questions about the actions of Paul, Lord, that we could still learn from them. We could still learn from his character, his personality. Lord, his desire to simply accomplish Your will for his life. Lord, You shared Your will for his life early on. And he knew that there would be a lot of trouble. So finding out that there was trouble ahead was not a big deal. But what bothered him, what worried him, what the one thing that he would not stand for is shirking his responsibility, is slacking off on fulfilling Your will for his life. Lord, I pray that we would have that same resolve in our own hearts. Lord, that we would be obstinate concerning Your will for us. Lord, that we would be open to it, our ears and our eyes and our hearts would receive it, and then our feet would follow it. Lord, teach us to follow after You. Teach us to tune our hearts and our ears to Your voice so we might hear You speak to us from Your Word. That we might see You working in the circumstances of our lives. And Lord, ultimately, that we might trust You in every way and see Your will fulfilled in each one of us. Lord, and in this church, be with us today. Go with us as we leave this place, Lord. Give us opportunities to share Your Word. Give us opportunities to show Your love. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.